Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Taking a portion of this chapter this morning and looking at the victory that truly is in Christ. I believe it is safe to say that our enemy, the devil, is most pleased when we are discouraged and ineffectual, when maybe we have lost sight of the true meaning of why we are here, why we are saved, and we lose sight of the hope that we have and the wonderful truths found in the Scripture. I think that it probably is his goal to place doubts and fears in the body. I think that sometimes he recruits those who are not truly called to bring the Scriptures, and they stand in the pulpits and they bring falsity. And we see that going on. We've read about it. It is historical. It is not, at one time, it was not far-fetched for a man to be saved under his own preaching. And I've even known that to happen in our day with people that I knew I was going to school with. And they would thought they were called, and yet there was no truth in them. And the Lord changed that, and I praise God that he did. But it is amazing how easily doubt and fear and falsity can enter into the body when, of course, there's already discouragement, maybe a lack of hope, maybe distraction, things that keep us from those things that are most important. And I think that, without a doubt, Paul is addressing some of that must have taken place in the Corinthian church as well. I think what Paul is dealing with here, what I want us to look at this morning, is hope in Christ's resurrection, peace in his present reign as king, which I think is very important, and faith that he has truly overcome our enemy, death. Look at verses 13 to 19 of chapter 15 as we look at the hope that we have in Christ's resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied. A couple of things that are interesting. He says that the preaching is empty if there is no resurrection. In other words, if there is no resurrection, I am wasting your time today. And throughout this country and other places where people are gathering under the umbrella of Christianity and preaching this doctrine, if it's not true, then we're wasting your time. And you're wasting your time. You are believing something that is not true, if in fact it is not. And obviously there were those who did not believe in the resurrection there in the early church. And there are those today that don't believe in it as well. Some of you know, I spoke to you many times on a friend that I used to have. He has now moved up to New York State, but he was a Muslim. And I would try to talk to him about the resurrection, and he would scoff at me. He would say, there is no resurrection, and he did not even want to discuss such a thing. And his idea of the way to God was through, of course, works, which really, you have true Christianity, which is the doctrine of grace, and you have everything else, which is a doctrine of works. And amazingly enough, even the doctrine of works can move into Protestant circles. I don't know of anybody in a Protestant church this morning that is denying the resurrection, at least not verbally. They certainly say that they believe it. And so usually within Protestant, Baptist, even Methodist, you know, other denominations, you usually don't argue about whether or not there was a resurrection. We believe that there was. But there are people that you will come in contact with that do not believe this. And those people have no hope. You see, the linchpin of our hope is that he did rise. That there is a life that is after death. And that that life is eternal. And that God alone can give you this life. The Bible says that Christ was the first fruits of what all those that are in him can expect to happen. And so, death, which is our enemy, we'll look at that in a minute, does not have the same power over us as it does those who have no hope. We live in a world of people who are doing everything they can to live forever. You even have some fringe groups that think they figured out how to go ahead and live forever, and yet none of them ever do. Death is going to come at some time if the Lord tarries. It is a fact. It's one that is historical, and it's one that we experience all of the time. It is a fact, and yet there are so many people who are so afraid of death. Well, see, if there is no resurrection, then you need to be afraid of dying. And you need to not have any faith that there is eternal life if, in fact, Christ was not raised from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't waste your time. Just go ahead and live without any hope, and don't waste your time saying there is if there's really not. See, we know that there is. Now, was I there? Did I see the resurrection? No, I did not. There were some that did, though, and they gave their life based on the truth that they saw. They had faith that without a doubt, even though there was an attempted cover-up and there was the rumor spread that by the Romans that Christ had not risen, that they had stolen the body, and they tried to, you know, mess the whole thing up. They were unsuccessful. And they were unsuccessful because they're not in charge. God has ordained this life. God has ordained our circumstances. And though men may try to destroy such a wonderful and important doctrine as this rising out of the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ, it just will not happen to God's people. They will not reject this. Now, he talks about faith being futile in here as well, it being empty, it being without any reasoning behind it, if this is not true. There is what might be termed a false faith. There are those who say they have faith. James writes, though, that if there is nothing there to show this faith, then this faith is not real. There is a false faith. There are those who say, sure, I believe all those things. And so they may not reject the resurrection. They might actually tell you they believe in the cross. They might tell you they believe in the resurrection. And yet the fruit of their life indicates that they don't really know what they're talking about. Because, see, these things have meaning. And these things have meaning far beyond what we're experiencing today. These things have eternal consequences. And yet oftentimes you have so many people, and I've known many of them, I was one of them, that would talk about all of these things they had in their head, and yet there was no heart in it at all. There was no fruit. Demons have that kind of faith, James says. They actually believe. They believe that Christ died on the cross. They believe that Christ was resurrected. They know that it took place, and yet it's not saving faith. So you can believe that it happened. But if you're not a believer, you have actually rejected the truth. You've rejected the resurrection. You've rejected the truth of the Scripture and the work that God has done for us in Christ. As I said, many of the apostles, as a matter of fact, I think all of them, and some of the disciples, many of the followers of Christ, gave their life based on the truth of the resurrection. Some of them saw it, as you know. Peter was there, and others. John was there. And then others saw him later as he appeared to them. And each one of them gave their life based on that truth. Now, there may be some people out there that would do this, but not too many people die for something they know is a lie. They die for things they know are true. Now, the way we believe that this is true is because of the Spirit that God has given us. And throughout church history, people have died for this truth. And they knew it without actually seeing it. They knew it was true, though. And I can tell you this morning that I feel very firm that this is true. And so I don't feel that the preaching is in vain. I don't feel that your faith is in vain. I really believe it is true. And I believe, Lord willing, I hope, that if I was confronted and said, you must deny this or give your life, I believe I would probably die for this. I certainly hope that I would. Never been confronted with it, so I can't tell you with any certainty, but I do believe that if you are a true believer in Christ, that you will not be able to deny him. Because it is true. And so this has baffled people throughout church history, those who did not believe. It baffles them that people would die for such a thing. They think that we are foolish. They think that we're foolish because we've simply gathered this morning under the premise that this is true. There is hope. We have a message of hope. The resurrection is a major part of that hope. Because Christ was raised, the Bible says that you too that are in Christ will also be raised. You have that hope. You will live forever. Second thing I want to look at this morning is the peace that can come from recognizing that Jesus Christ reigns now as King. Let's look at verses 20 to 28. Let me read those for you. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In verse 25, he says that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. See, Paul assumes the present reign of Christ as king. Yes, he will reign in the future, but he is now reigning as king. He has ascended on high. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4:8, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote that Paul uses from Psalm 68:18, found in the Septuagint. It's found in our scriptures as well, but Paul used the Septuagint whenever he quoted from the Old Testament. It was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And in its original context, it referred to a conquering ruler publicly displaying the enemy captives of war. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he tells them, and tells us as well, that Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, conquered the principalities and powers of this world. He overcame them. Now, we presently experience them. I understand that. And one of the problems in philosophy is this idea that evil exists and therefore God does not. I mean, they try to make a logical conclusion that if God exists and if he's good and if he's righteous, then he would do something about all of this evil in the world. It's a philosophical dilemma for some. It's not a dilemma, though, if you realize that he has done something about it in Christ, and he will do something about it. He just hasn't done it yet. You see, God has a plan that we often do not know all of the details of. As a matter of fact, I find that I know very few of the details in my own life. Oftentimes, they just show up, and I say, okay, this is one of the details of my life. I didn't know that was coming. Does anybody else experience that besides me? And they are wonderful when we trust God that the details, the circumstances that he brings into our life were ordained from the foundation of the world. And that it doesn't surprise him. And that he's not caught off guard, you see. So these things then do not catch him off guard. Evil is not catching him off guard. He's not twiddling his thumbs, or he's not worrying and running his hands together saying, wow, if I could do something about that, I would. You see, he has done something about it. But the decisive dealing with it, he tells us, is in the future. And so we trust him. We believe in something we were not there. We weren't there for the resurrection, but we believe it took place. We were not there for the crucifixion, but we believe that it took place. We should not stop then believing that the other things we're told are coming, that they will come. And that the evil of this world, which breaks our hearts. I mean, how often do you read the news and your heart's not broken? How often do you see things going on the television set? Attacks against our children, attacks against our marriages, our spouses. How often do you see that and your heart doesn't break and you think, wow. One day the Bible tells us that the decisive blow to these things that has taken place at the cross, at the resurrection, that there will be a decisive blow to these things. In the meantime, he must reign and actually put his enemies under his feet through the circumstances that God has ordained. And so we trust God with this plan. He wrote the plan. He designed the plan. We trust his plan. And there are so many people basically are saying, without using these words, I would do it different, God, if it were me. And they actually think they love people better than God does. They think that they are smarter than God. There's not a mistake being made. Christ is reigning presently as king. He is the head of the church. He is the king of the universe. And yet, within God's providential plan, in providential history, he is actually placing the enemies under his feet. He takes them captive. He also says there, though, that he has given us gifts. In that chapter 4 and verse 8 of Ephesians, that he has given gifts to men. He has given these gifts to the church through people who are gifted to lead, to teach, to love, to be an example, so that the church is prepared to do her work, it says there in verses 11 to 16 of Ephesians 4, so that she is victorious. B.B. Warfield wrote this, "Christians are his soldiers in this holy war, and it is through our victory that his victory is known." Now, will it appear that the church is not being victorious at times? Sure. Did it not appear that Christ had failed when they placed him on the cross? The enemies of Christ rejoiced on that day. They thought that they had been successful. Little did they know that they were doing exactly what God had ordained. You see, we look around and we don't have peace oftentimes in what God has done and in the truths of his reign as king, as if he has lost control and as if evil is going to somehow win out over the church. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that will not happen, that the church will be victorious. And why will she be victorious? Will she be victorious because men are so good, that the theologians of today are so spectacular, that pastors have all of the answers, that the leaders in the church, that the people that sit in the pew are just wonderful people, and that's why she's going to be successful and victorious? No. She's going to be victorious because Christ is king. That's it. That's why she's going to be victorious. You see, he conquered death. He conquered all of the lawlessness. He has conquered sin. We look around, I understand, and we say, but where is the evidence of it? Well, I can tell you where the evidence of it is. It's in people who have this in their hearts, and they show up faithfully week by week, knowing and believing and trusting that this is true. That's the evidence of Christ as king. That's the evidence of the victory of the church. Does the church make wrong decisions and go off on tangents as she is doing today with all of her programs and church growth methods that actually seem to deny Christ as king? And I would say, yes, that happens in history. But do we lose heart? I hope not. Because if we are putting our trust in what we see externally, then we would have lost hope when we saw him die on the cross if we were there. What we see does not necessarily mean what is true. Oftentimes it looks like the church is failing and that she's not victorious. All I can tell you is the Bible says she will be, and that's what I believe. I trust that she's going to be victorious at some level that maybe we don't understand. But I believe without a doubt that that cross and Christ being on that cross had a purpose, and none of that purpose will be lost in history. None of it. All that God intended to accomplish, he did accomplish, and it will fulfill itself. And he won't get to the end and say, "Wow, if only I could have done more." God won't be saying that. God's going to be pleased. According to Isaiah, he's going to see the travail of his soul, and he's going to be satisfied. You know what he's seeing? He's seeing all of those people that he brought to himself. That's the travail of his soul. And he's going to be satisfied, the Bible says. There is victory. And so you should have peace in your life, because Jesus Christ reigns as king, and he's not failing. He's not failing in your life. He's not. He's not having fun with you. I've known people who thought that, you know, God had a sense of humor and he's having fun with his people. I don't believe that for a second. I don't think he throws things in your life so that he can have a laugh. The Bible says that he puts things in your life sometimes that are hard for you to handle because he's making you like Christ. And Christ himself had to suffer. And that it is a gift, Paul writes to the Philippian church. It is a gift to be able to suffer with Christ. So hope in the resurrection, peace in the fact that he reigns as king, and then finally faith in Christ's victory over death. You've probably all heard the story of Jim Elliot, and I'm sure we've talked about it here before. He was martyred. He was a missionary to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. And he worked at it. He prayed for them for about 6 years. He went and he set up a base camp, and they had reached some of the people who were not yet the cannibals. The Aucca Indians were a cannibalistic small society of people, and they were wanting to reach them for the gospel. And one of his main reasons for wanting to reach them is because the Bible said that God will have a people from every tongue and every nation, and these small band of Aucca Indians were going to be a part of that. And he believed this completely and totally. And he made that famous comment that you will remember. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was unafraid to die. If you know the story, you know that they took a plane and they had been dropping gifts. They had used this tactic before to reach other groups that were hard to reach. They would drop them gifts, and it was their way of making friends with them. They would airdrop these gifts. And you know, fly low and wave at them and make friends with them. Well, one day, Jim and four of his companions landed their plane on the beach, and they approached these cannibalistic people. And I think they were there for a day, maybe 2 days. And on a Sunday, I believe it was January 8, 1956, those cannibals came out of the jungle and they speared those men to death and killed them. What followed was another missionary group some years later that reached those Aucca Indians. Now, we would scratch our heads maybe and say, but why did a man or four or five men have to die to open that door? Well, why did the Son of God have to die to open that door? Jim and his friends were willing to give up their lives because they believed that they could not lose what God had given them. It had every impression upon them that what they were doing, not only because the Bible said that this was the right thing to do, but because their hearts were so completely at peace with God. It's a frightening thing, I can imagine. You imagine being there, sitting around a campfire on a beach, and suddenly these people come out with spears and they begin to kill you and your friends. And you were there for the right reasons. You were there because your heart loved people that you did not even know. We can have faith that Christ has truly been victorious over death, and we don't have to worry about dying in his cause. We don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about dying anyway. Death is coming. Are you ready for it? It's coming. You don't have to be unafraid, or you don't have to be afraid. You should be unafraid of death. You won't be concerned about losing your life for the sake of Christ when you know truly he's had victory over death. It is our enemy. Death continues to be our enemy until that final day when Christ steps on the head of death, crushes it completely, decisively, and we live eternally with him, those that are his. And I would venture to say that this kind of faith, this kind of peace, this kind of hope can find joy and even excitement in everyday circumstances. Yeah, I do. I really think that the church is weak in that area where she does not find excitement and joy in the circumstances that come. We get frustrated, we get angry, and yet God is bringing these things into our life to make us like Christ. We got a lot to learn, all of us, myself included. Got a lot to learn about hope and peace and faith. A lot to learn. Because this life is not going to stop throwing you curveballs. It's how we handle those things that show that we're like Christ. Look at the last verse. Let me read these verses 50 to 57. These were the verses I was referring to there about death. I want to read them now. Verse 50 of 15. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes application of all he's just said in chapter 15. In this last verse of this chapter, this is the application. This is where the rubber meets the road in verse 58. Therefore, in other words, since all of those things I just told you are true, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, the resurrection is true. So what you do and what you believe in that is not in vain. And what you do for the Lord is not in vain. And Jim Elliot and his buddies losing their lives to try to reach these people was not in vain. And we actually got to see the fruit of that, though, in history, where his wife and other friends go back in and actually reach those people for Christ and set up a church there. So sometimes we see God working out the details. Sometimes we do not. But we trust that he is. We trust that what we're doing in his name is not in vain. Now, don't hear me saying that anything you decide to do in your life is not in vain. I think that I've done many things that were futile in vain, humanistically speaking. But those things that we do because we love the Lord and we do them with a view for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom, knowing that he's reigning as king, those things have meaning. They're not in vain. Do you hope in Christ's resurrection, and do you have peace in his present reign as king? And do you truly have faith in his victory over death? These things should be the driving force behind your life, your daily decisions to be obedient in the face of what I would call strong opposition. Certainly not as strong here as it is in some places, but strong opposition all the same. Nothing in this world, nothing that it has to offer, should be able to influence us away from the goal of living our lives for the one who purposely lay his down that we may have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. Truly he did come out of that grave, and he's reigning as king. We pray, Father, for peace and hope and faith without measure in our lives. We thank you for the victory of the church, and we pray that we would be a part of that victory. We would experience it in our own lives and in the life of this congregation. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in what we say and what we do, even as we have a time of fellowship. May our conversation be honoring to you. Thank you for loving us in a way that we could have never thought of, where your son has to die so that your people might live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.